We have about 30 minutes for the next session, and I want to again give opportunity for questions right now so that I can handle a few questions, and then we'll go into another short lesson. If anyone wants the notes, give it to the administration. I'll email them to you, but be aware that they are not edited notes. They are my quick typed teaching notes. So don't, wow, Leon's dumb. Yeah, he is. I've got great editing staff. But you are welcome to them, and if you want those notes on leadership. All right, we have some questions. Yes, sir. Right. I want to address that for you for a few minutes. Why do people leave when we make changes? Number one, the number one reason why people leave is the initial people that leave are normally what are called old whiners. They don't want the new wine. Sometimes they've even prayed for the new wine. But when it comes, it doesn't come how they expected it to come. They had an image of what it would look like, and it comes packaged differently, and they say, that's not what I asked for. And so they resist the change, and rather than fight, rebel, they leave. Or change and go with the flow, they leave. So there will always be a group that leaves immediately with change. The second reason why people change is because we overpromise and underdeliver. We have inflated opinions of ourselves. We speak vision and faith, but we don't actually prepare an environment to handle the change. So what happens is we say we're going to do this and this and this, but Jesus said when you say we're going to do this and this and this, you better just put a couple of little provisos in. Number one, count the cost. Make sure that you can get it done. And number two, you better put if God wills. Because some often we find that in the attempts to do what we thought was God, we find when it's put to the actual acid test or the litmus test, we find that it's not really God. It was just a good idea, and there's no anointing in it, so we quickly bring it to an end. But what that does is the next time round, we say, God's told me to do this and this and this, and the people go, oh, yeah, we go again. I'm not buying into this one. When they do it, I will get on board. And so what we slowly do is we train people not to believe us. So leaders have to be smart. We want to take the church into change, but we've got to prepare an environment so that the people can go with us. Now, here's an exercise, and whether it's at department level or you working with your team, the way I found is a little bit of a graph. Here is the ultimate resistors, and here are the ultimate followers. Okay, so these are followers, and these are resistors. This is like middle of the road. I found that it goes something like this. You're going to have a lot of people that will always follow you, no matter, they really believe in you. They believe in the leadership team. Where you go, they will go, because they really, really believe in you. These people, they live suspicious lives. They're critical. They don't want to go anywhere. They like it the way it is, and they will always resist. These guys are always complaining, finding fault. They're never open to change, and there's always going to be a percentage there and a percentage here. But there's a whole lot of people in the middle that are going to be swayed either by these or by these. So a smart leader, he says, I know I've got these people. I probably am not going to have these people. Every decision, you're going to win some and lose some. Even God decisions. But I know that this group is going to determine the success and the failure. I know I've got these people. They're going to go with me no matter what. I could invest time here and try and convince them, but it's probably not going to work. So what I'm going to do is make sure that I infiltrate this group as quickly as possible, that they don't year from this group. By the time this group starts to vocalize their dissatisfaction, these people and me have persuaded them to come with us. And that's what I do, is I work with my middle ground, because I found to take it, I've got to win the middle ground, those people that will go either way. So I'm always infiltrating the vision as quickly as possible to get it. Yeah. Now, I have tried occasionally, and it's not a bad thing. You know those who are difficult and stubborn in your church. There is a skill. You don't like this language because you love everything to be prophetic and powerful and spiritual. But hear me. There is a skill. Go to them and get them on your side. And the way you do that is you craft your words and you inspire them so that they say, that's a great idea. I knew I could count on you. So sometimes I go to my resistors and I get them right ahead. When, as soon as my leaders know where I'm going, I go to my resistors and I say, I've been thinking about this, praying, I've been discussing it with the leaders, and I'd like your opinion. And then I'll cast that vision in such a way that they want to be a part of it. And the moment they say, yeah, that sounds good, I knew I could count on your support. I want you to get behind this. Don't just sit on the sidelines. I want you to be right on the front with me and try and pull them. But it does take time, and it does take skill. We in the Western world could learn a lot from Africans. I'll tell you why. When you go to Africa as a missionary, you rush into a village, you get the thing done, you distribute the goods, you greet, you shake hands. But the African, when you get there, he's actually expecting you to sit down for about 2 hours and talk about the weather and the land and the family and what's happening in the world. And you're there because we are driven by performance, by reaching goals, and time is precious. And so these guys, you get the job done, you go off and you think, man, these people are just so slow and lazy. And they're thinking, man, these guys, they're so rude and arrogant. They didn't want to take the time to sit down and talk with us. What am I saying? The way we approach things, we're so used to one way. Sometimes we just have to challenge our thinking to get the culture of those people that we're working with. There is a culture here, and there's a culture here. So rather than make enemies, try and make friends with your culture. But it does take the investment of time on the front end. And we are always so about getting the thing done. And sometimes it takes time. It's again, all ministry is the law of the farm. Prepare the ground. Sow the seed. Tend the seed. Watch it grow. Harvest. What we want to do is Jack and the Beanstalk Ministries. Sow the seed, reap the treasure tomorrow morning, and escape the big bad giant. It doesn't work that way, only in fairy tales. You've got to seed change. Prepare for change. You don't just say, we're going here. You've got to, I believe everything that we do should have an executive summary on the front end, and then a full blown out presentation that shows all the steps, the contingency plans. We've done the whole thing, and then we do the presentation. I use my executive summary to present it to my people that are on the two extremes, my leadership team, and then I do the full presentation, and then you will get the support of people. And so the administrative preparation for change is as important as the leadership saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, come with me. So it is all about preparing an environment for change. Does that answer your question? Okay. How do you feel about that?
I think I just overloaded.
Okay, good. He's going to be on a buzz, yeah, just... Any other questions?
Just want to reiterate, you know, the first thing that you said. I not the first thing, but your priority. I know it's yours. We've discussed this every day since you've been in. But the priority is still the word, the power, and the anointing.
Absolutely. That's why
because we have great skilled people in our church.
Yes.
Great people.
Yes.
But that I just want to make sure that.
One thing Pastor Vaughan really wants as a culture within this church, and I want to affirm this, and I know you all because I've laid hands on you for a few days now, and I know that you're the God hungry. We want this to be a spiritual, energized, powerful, anointed church, not walking out of the rational. Integrity is awesome. Character is important. But if you have no anointing and all the integrity in the world, we will not take it. It's got to be a spiritual, anointed exercise, lifestyle. And so, of course, it goes without say, I am going to underline it in bold, bold, bold letters. Everything is the overflow of the relationship. Everything is the love walk. Everything is to the glory of God. Everything is not for the sake of it, for the sake of sake, but it's to achieve the objective, to give God glory, to win this generation. That has to be our mentality, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. We want God to crush the city and push it into the ground. We can't take it. It's got to be God. All we can do is walk around and shout at the appointed time. It's got to be God that will do the work. We'll take care of the natural. God's got to take care of the supernatural, and we just got to be the vehicle, the voice, the agent of faith for God to flow through. Amen. Is that okay?
Thanks, brother.
Okay. Anyone else? Questions? Yes.
When you get to the level of every leader, every producer, how is it that you accomplish that in your members? Do you have classes like this, or do you do that more on an individual basis, or do you train them?
Both. We got to have classes. But the greatest training is emano emano, face to face, man to man. That's the greatest way to raise up reproducers. Follow me and I will make you. He taught them, but he also demonstrated it. And then he so instilled it in them that it became their culture. And so I believe that's where the personal touch comes in. So everything must be reproducing. Where there's life, there is reproduction. And so that's what we want, and I believe it is both public and personal, and we cannot diminish the impact of the personal. Go look at the cults. Their growth is all through personal contact, personal Bible study. We do everything public, and we don't gain ground because there's not enough of the personal. That's why we've got to have cells. That's why we've got to have these small groups to create an environment for that touch that people need. Did that answer it for you? Any other questions? All right, we've got another 15 minutes. Let's talk about leadership again. In this session, the first was we did the when of leadership. In this one, I want to deal with the what of leadership. What do I want to see in leaders? And I'm going to be as brief as I can. And again, you can get my notes with pleasure, but just get us email and I'll get you this in a PDF form, and be sure that you take note that this is Leon's teaching notes. They're not edited. My grammar, I don't give all the references of quotes and stuff. I'm not doing plagiarism. Yeah, I'm not publishing this. This is teaching notes. We have different leadership styles, different leadership types, different leadership personalities. Every leader is unique in some way or another. Just as we have all got a unique thumbprint and a unique eye, every one of us is unique in our leadership style. One of the dangers is that we try to make leaders and we want them to be just like us, to think like us, to act like us, to do like us. But that actually robs the body of diversity. In diversity, we can still have unity. Diversity is not weakness. I would not like a garden to be just one color and one plant, one flower. Go look at creation. It is beautiful. It is majestic in its diversity. And so I believe the church is a reflection of the creation, the new creation of God. And God makes us diverse. We are all at different places in our walk, different depths in the river. We're at different styles in personality and in leadership philosophy. And that is not a hindrance. That is actually a very beautiful thing. One of the problems I have is if, say, your ministry is an intercessor, you want everyone to be just like you. If you're a prophet, you want everyone to be prophetic. If you're an evangelist, everyone's got to be for souls. Well, of course, everyone ought to, but no one will be as strong as you in that when that is your main dominant gift. And so you can't interpret the church through your gift. You've got to interpret the church through the gift of Jesus in the wholeness. He is the prophet, priest, king. He is the apostle, pastor, teacher, evangelist. You understand? He is the fulfillment of every gift, every ministry. And so we can't model a leadership style after one personality type or methodology. There is many, many dimensions in leadership. However, there is some common ground. Every leader must have vision. Without vision, we suck oxygen. We exist. With vision, we live. And so in leadership, by nature of leadership, we're going somewhere. That's called vision. If there's no vision, we know we're not going anywhere. When there's no vision, we've got to come up with gimmicks, spiritual gimmicks, to entertain bored Christians so that they don't go running off to somewhere else. And that's why churches are filled with activities and programs and events that are often an excuse for vision. Because we figure if we can keep them busy, they are happy. But they are actually happy, frustrated. And soon the happiness will wear thin. So what we want to do is ignite people with vision. Personally, the greatest vision is the Great Commission. That's the vision of the church in our lives. Go into all the world, make disciples, baptize them, teach them. That's it. Everything else is supportive of that. If we have youth ministry, it's supportive of the Great Commission. Children's ministry, it's supportive of that. Whatever we do, it must be within the range of the commission. Another thing Paul said is to bring people into maturity. It will always be the vision to make people big and strong and secure and stable. That will always be the priority for the church, to bring people into maturity. And that's why the church is void of the reproducing spirit, because children can't produce. Amen. Adults produce.
That's right.
And so we want to raise up people into maturity, because that's where you see the expansion, the multiplication in maturity. So when I talk about vision, it's the download of God that He gives you, whether in a department or whether in the big picture, for the task that God has got for you. Sometimes vision is not actually yours. It could be the pastor's vision that you make your own by association. And that is the best way for the average church member and church leader. If you have a vision, but it conflicts with the vision where the church is going, guess what you have? Division. So your vision then has to die to support that vision, because there will come a time that if you are faithful, God will give you your vision. Why? Because if you can't serve in another man's field, why would God give you your own?
Amen.
If you can't be faithful, loyal to another man, what you get one day in your life is disloyal, dysfunctional people. So it is in that dying that you actually live. Many people have been given vision from God and they can't see it fulfilled now, because there are stages of growth in vision. I think, like with Joseph, his vision had to die. 17 years later, God resurrected it, and it was fulfilled to the letter. You know, so sometimes in dying, you actually grow.
Come on now.
Vision is what inspires us and inspires people to do the work and the will of God. Now, I'm real big in casting vision, because I'm a fly fisherman. It takes skill to get that fly out on the water And you've got to match your hatch. You've got to know what is seasonal. I can't cast what's not hatching at that season. Fish are smart enough to know this isn't the season for that bug. This is a trap. So I want to cast my vision in such a way as people catch the vision. I can be pregnant with vision, but if I can't cast it, I may not have people buy into it, become a part of it. So it's not just getting the job done. In the kingdom, it's about taking people with us. And so we've got to cast the vision so that people can catch the vision, that they can come with us. Why do people walk together? Because they're in agreement. What's the agreement? Similar vision, similar values. You don't have the same values, the same vision, you will lose each other. You will part company. There will be a crossroads somewhere. But it is that harmonizing of values and vision that keep us together. If you don't share my values, we will part company. It's just a matter of time. In the beginning, you'll love me, but sooner or later, I'll do something that will irritate you, that you'll find offensive, and that nothing has changed. All it is now, you're starting to look for something to escape what you're in because you're dissatisfied. And so you'll start to transfer your dissatisfaction and blame me for my humanity, for my frailty, for my personality, for my decisions, because what you're actually doing is you're saying, I don't really belong to your vision. So people have to catch the vision. Jesus was able to do that. So much so that people would die for the vision. I want people to both die and live for the vision. Yes. Die to self and live for the dream. Every church must have vision. Every leader must have vision. Every department must have vision. That vision doesn't necessarily have to be yours. It can be someone else's that you take as your own. But it's living. It's spiritual. It's anointed. And in there is life. If there's no vision, we just mark time. If there's no vision, we get dissatisfied. If there's no vision, we exist, we don't live, but it is vision that makes us live. The thing you have to ask yourself is, what is my vision? In other words, where am I going? And who's following me? Leaders all have vision. And all leaders have one thing in common, people following their vision. So if there's no one following you, you're just a man on an assignment. Jonah had an assignment, go to the city. Well, of course, he went the other way. Why? Because it wasn't really his vision. It was an assignment. When you get a vision from God, Paul said it this way, I have not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. In the vision, he got vision. And his vision was the souls of men. And so he was as bold in the gospel in his old age as he was in his youth. Why? Because he had vision. Vision is what sustains you. Vision is what energizes you. Vision is what causes you, when you sit in jail, beaten and bruised and whipped and abused, that you don't grumble, you can sing hymns of praise. Amen. Amen. Number two, every leader that is going to be successful must have commitment. You will never be successful as a leader without commitment to the cause, commitment to the task, commitment to the vision. How many of you know there's a difference between commitment and involvement? Many people are involved in the ministry, but they're not committed to the ministry. What's the difference? It's like bacon and eggs, isn't it? The chicken is what?
Involved.
Involved, but the pig is what? Committed. And many Christians, and I think you put it very beautifully the other day when you said, there's a difference between volunteers and servants. Volunteers are there for a period of time, but servants are there for life. They will do whatever it takes. So the difference is commitment versus involvement. Many people are involved but not committed. Leaders are committed. In other words, they'll keep their word even to their own harm. They'll see it through to the other side. That's what takes people into the realms that God's got for them. Commitment to God. Commitment to your marriage and to your home, to your family. Commitment to the leadership that is above you. Commitment to the vision and commitment to the task. talking about commitment, involvement, because in commitment is involvement. But the difference is if you're just involved and not committed, then what you do is you only do it when it suits you. You see, commitment leads to involvement, but even when it costs you and takes you out of your way. There's a story I read in the Calgary Herald where there were about 20 people fishing, and a kid fell in the water, and not one of them jumped in after this child. They watched him drown. One person took the fishing pole and stuck it out and tried to hook the kid, but not one would jump into the river. And a lack of involvement. You've read of the stories where people are mugged and people just keep walking past. No one wants to get involved. That happens in the church as well. People see people doing stuff, but they don't get involved. They just walk past, mind their own business. I've got my own agenda. We as believers are involved, but we're not just involved, we are committed. Leaders need, and I'm going to use the word, it's not ideal, but bear with me. They have a right self-image, a right self-image. The Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If you're living out of a sense of inferiority, if you're living out of a sense of weakness, personal weakness, it's very hard to be a positive leader because your pain will become evident. Your inferiority, your dysfunctionality, your insecurity will become evident. We cannot afford to be insecure, weak in our self-image. We've got to hold ourselves in our God esteem. For example, the Bible says not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to in Romans 12. But don't think less of yourself than you ought to either. You've got to think of yourself soberly as God has graced you. And good leaders are secure in their image. I think, you know, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and thy neighbor as thyself. If you don't love and accept yourself, it's very hard to love others, to consistently love others. You'll love those that can benefit your life, but you won't love those that are a problem to your life, a pressure to your life, a challenge to your life. In other words, you will only love and accept those that can benefit you. But leadership is not just loving and accepting those that will benefit you. At times, it's even taking those that oppose you and making them your friend.
That's right.
Taking them along with you as you develop them and bring them into wholeness. And so we need to not have an exaggerated opinion of ourselves, but at the same time, we cannot live out of a poor self-image that we stand with a sense of inferiority. Indecisiveness is normally the product of insecurity. Double-mindedness is the product of insecurity. We've got to be whole so that when we as leaders give our word, we will keep it because we are whole. We are operating out of wholeness and not out of weakness. Another quality that I find in great leaders, and I'm going to have to come to an end in about 2 minutes, is they are sensitive to people. They are perceptive. They care about people. They watch their body language. They understand when there is stress. And they're always there to, as it were, support people in their pain, in their suffering, in their loneliness, in their emptiness. We are perceptive of people. We are sensitive to people because we see people as the ministry. They are not a means to an end. They are not the ones that fund our cause. They are our work. We encourage people when they're down. We are positive when there are pessimists in our midst. We carry a joyful disposition that lifts their spirit. And so these are things that we want in leaders. Quickly, another thing, leaders must be tolerant. They don't quickly jump to conclusions without finding out all the facts. They don't just take something from one side. They're mature enough to know that there's two sides to the story. They hear something, but they don't allow it to hook them until they've taken time to see it through. There's got to be a tolerance. People that live so tense, so judgmental, so critical, they don't make good leaders, because what they do is no one comes up to their expectation. They will never be attractive to others because they only set people up for failure, and so who wants to hang around them? You need to have a tolerance of different personality, different style, different approaches. You've got to be whole enough to understand that people will do it differently, and even in their doing it differently, may not do it the way you would do it. And they may not even fulfill all your expectations, but you have a sense of tolerance that you don't bang them down, but you're able to coach them, shape them, mold them to become what you want them to be. And then, lastly, amongst many other things, creativity and initiative. Leaders know how to be creative thinkers, and they know how to take initiative. One of the greatest examples of initiative is found in those mighty men of David, when he said, "I'm really thirsty. I would just love to have a drink from that well." They immediately saw it as an opportunity to go meet a need. And they were creative, and they took initiative, and they did it to the glory of God because of their love for their king. And that's what we need in leadership. Leaders are creative thinkers, out-of-the-box thinkers. They're not stuck in the paradigm. They're able to stretch themselves, but they're also able to pull the trigger, to take initiative, to do what needs to be done. They don't just put it on paper. They take it and they incarnate it. They live it out. They flesh it out. Leaders must be faithful, loyal, consistent, able to handle criticism, able to handle rejection. Leaders must be generous. And so all these are great qualities found in great leaders. I hope that this lesson will help you to become the leader God wants you to be. It's been a joy being with you these last few days, and especially this session. I love to teach on leadership. I believe that leaders are the future of the church. And I want you to be your very best for the glory of God. Let's stand and pray.